existed to this day by clandestine brotherhood of which Da Vinci was a member. Was Da Vinci a member of the Grand Master, or pardon me, was he a Grand Master in the Priory of Sion?
Well, this is the problem when fiction books, get misshelved. They get, put on a history shelf. Unfortunately, Dan Brown, in one of the very first pages, which I looked at today, he says fact, and he says the same thing that you've just mentioned now, Dave, about the Priory of Zion. This could never have happened because the Priory of Zion it was not a secret society. It was started by a French imposter, anti-Semitic criminal by the name of Pierre Plantard, who actually started it in the 20th century with the aim to claim back the throne of France and to give a long lineage and genealogy of his royal blood to claim back that. And he forged some documents on parchments, and he insinuated them by mistake into the Bibliotheca of France, the Bibliothèque Nationale de France. And they were examined later to be found completely fake and forgery. What Dan Brown tried to tie him with were some groups of knights that were actually there during the Crusaders' time, the medieval time. And those knights were there to protect the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, both military knights and also people like the hospitallers who were giving medical care to the pilgrims in Jerusalem during the Crusaders' time. And when those went out of service after the Crusaders left, they went into banking business, and they became very powerful, and that's why they were persecuted, not because of any of the religious beliefs or hiding any of the facts. And we have until now one of them saying it is the order of the Knights of Malta, Divine Knights, and I have attended myself one of their national days in Cairo only a few years ago, and they are really real groups, but they are not linked at all to the Priory of Sion, and they don't practice any of what Dan is talking about.
Okay. Freddie, the primary code that he says is hidden in Da Vinci's work, and says that Da Vinci was trying to conceal a secret about Jesus and Mary Magdalene and their supposed child that they had together. Is that code in any of his works that you see?
No, it's not at all. Actually, Da Vinci never painted Mary Magdalene. Other people of his contemporaries, like, for example, Titian did a very famous painting of Mary Magdalene, but Leonardo da Vinci is not known to have painted her at all. And I have to go on and say that Da Vinci's religious beliefs are still very ambiguous to us, because he did not write much about his personal life or his religious beliefs, but his paintings say a lot about what he thought of Christ and the Virgin Mary and the disciples and the Last Supper. And I think the Christ in Da Vinci's paintings is more Emmanuel, God with us, in a very realistic way, rather than the Christ of the icons of the Byzantine era. And I think if Leonardo had lived on to see the Reformation and the time of Martin Luther, we would have seen more very Christian paintings done by Leonardo da Vinci at the end of his life.
Wow. Thank you very, very much for this fabulous lecture. Now, there is no way that we can begin to even scrape some of the awesome insight that we have from Dr. Fottle here this morning. And so we're setting aside an entire evening, and it'll be evening so that you can see the slides, and we'll have a full lecture with a lot more information on paintings and pictures. That's coming up on Thursday evening, May 25th. Mark your calendars. It'll be after our evening service, so it'll be dark enough, and you can bring friends, neighbors. We're opening it up to the community, to the literary, artistic community, whoever wants to come. That'll be on May 25th, so mark your calendars. I think it's obvious, though, from what Dr. Fottle has shared with us, as well as what we've heard over the last couple of weeks, that this document, the Da Vinci Code book, has very little, if any, historical truth to it. And that's what we're trying to expose in this series. Before we get into our session this morning, which is looking at the issue of God or Goddess, why don't we pause and ask the Lord to be our teacher. Please join me. Lord God, we are hungry to have our lives built upon truth. We want to know the difference between fact and fiction, and we want to make sure that our faith is not just a blind leap in the dark, but that it is grounded in reality. So please again today, teach us. Help our hearts to understand, perceive, accept, and follow through on truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, back before email was a big thing, and back before faxes were the way to communicate internationally, they used to use telegraph. And a number of years ago in Europe, there was a wealthy American woman who was traveling in Europe, and she wanted to get a message to her husband, and so she sent a telegram, and the telegram was asking if she could buy a $75,000 bracelet. And so the husband got the message and he sent a telegram back to her. It simply said, no, price is too high. When she got home back to America, she was wearing the bracelet. And he was furious. But they checked into it and he ended up suing the telegraph company and he won the full $75,000. You know why? Because they missed the comma. Instead of no, price is too high, it actually read, no, price is too high. You see, even very little mistakes in communication can have profound ramifications. But the Da Vinci Code that we are looking at here during these weeks is not a little mistake. It is an enormous lie. And if you don't catch the mistake, you will not just be $75,000 poorer. This issue deals with your soul, with your life. Your soul is at stake. Embedded into the storyline of Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code are the following themes. Number one, true worship is goddess worship, experiencing the sacred feminine. Number two, Jesus was the original feminist. And number three, the church is the primary obstacle against sex and women. On his website, Dan Brown makes the following statement. 2,000 years ago, we lived in a world of gods and goddesses. Today, we live in a world solely of gods. Women in most cultures have been stripped of their spiritual power. The novel touches on questions of how and why this shift occurred and on what lessons we might learn from it regarding our future. Dan Brown implies in his book that he is going to, once again, help empower women. Very noble. But let's admit, the historical account often reveals repulsive male dominance and an ongoing abuse of women that has happened around the world. To this day, in most cultures, women have been treated as sex objects, as servants, and second-class citizens. And many Christians throughout the ages have not given women the respect and freedom that God intended them to have. And the church is not guiltless in this. To those women who have in any way been hurt, been set aside, been overlooked, put down, ignored, used, or abused by a professing Christian or a leader in the church, in the name of Jesus, I want to sincerely offer you my apology. I am so sorry you were hurt. That is not God's intention. He did not mean for you to be hurt or wounded. God's intention is for you to grow and be built up and be freed up to be all you were created to be. That is God's plan for you. The solution for this abuse of women, according to Dan Brown, is that we need to recover what he calls the sacred feminine, which is a revitalized worship of the goddess or goddesses. His novel concludes after many twists and turns with the lead character reverently bowing at the tomb of Mary Magdalene and hearing what he describes as a woman's voice, the wisdom of the ages whispering up from the chasms of the earth. That whisper from below is the same lie the devil has been telling us from the beginning, that you and I could be like God or be gods ourselves. Now, I'm sure all women around the world would like to be treated a little bit better. But worshipped? And what is this worship that he is proposing? What is this sacred feminine that he talks about and that the church has supposedly been suppressing through the ages? According to Brown, it is women's sexuality and her power to reproduce. To worship the sacred feminine, according to Dan Brown, means seeing sex as a mystical spiritual act. It means engaging in ritualistic sex and thereby finding the spark of divinity. Now, I realize that the topic of sex is not a comfortable topic anywhere, and especially not in church. And some of you are already wondering, where in the world is Pastor Dave going with this? The subject of sexuality is difficult in most churches, and it has been throughout the ages, and even more so in some cultures. And as a result, many Christians have developed wrong ideas about it, because the Bible is not silent on the subject. By connecting sexuality and spirituality, Dan Brown touches a deep hunger inside every human being. There are parallels between these two, and it deserves an entire message, perhaps an entire series, and maybe we can do an adults-only seminar sometime on the subject. But unfortunately, Dan Brown's solution leaves women back in the place of being used and abused for the sake of men's sexual and spiritual pleasure. In sharp contrast to that, let me share with you this morning three absolutely wonderful truths from the Bible about women that Dan Brown's book attacks and seeks to destroy. The first truth from God's Word about women is that God's creation was good. The Creator of the entire universe created this planet and all that is on it. The culminating act of His creation was human beings. The Bible says He breathed His Spirit into humans, thereby distinguishing us from the rest of the animal kingdom. We are spiritual beings with the capacity to know God. We are created for a loving relationship with our Creator. In that sense, we are fashioned in His image. If you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 27, you read these words. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. And say this last phrase with me. Male and female, He created them. God made Adam, a man, the first human being, and from him then created woman, His counterpart, His complement. God made them equal human beings with different roles. He blessed them. He commissioned them together to manage the earth and to fill it with their offspring. From the very beginning, you see, sex was designed and intended by God to be both purposeful as well as pleasurable within the boundaries of marriage. Satan's temptation to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was not about sex. It was about distrusting God. It was about worshiping themselves instead of God. And as long as our first parents were in a healthy relationship with God, their relationship with Him and with each other was fabulous. It was wonderful. But when they chose to believe Satan's lie that God was not trustworthy and that they could become gods themselves, not only was their relationship with God broken at that time, but so was their relationship with each other. Have you ever tried living with somebody who thought they were God? I know some people who feel like that. It's not fun. When our first parents chose to believe that lie, for the first time they experienced shame. They experienced guilt. And their relationship started to go down. Satan lied to them way back then in the Garden of Eden, and he still lies to us today. He is the father of lies. But many people, most people in the world, and unfortunately many professing Christians, do not understand this or perceive it. It reminds me of the man who was caught speeding. And the police officer pulled him over, asked for his license, and he said, I don't have one. And he says, well, look in your glove compartment. He says, well, I've got a gun in there. Well, what's that for? Well, I'm just escaping a crime scene. Yeah, and he said, I've got dead bodies in the trunk. Well, he ran back to the cruiser and called for backup. And these police cars come, surround the guy, and the superior officer comes out and asks the same questions, and the man shows him his license. And he says, well, where's the gun? I don't have a gun. Well, where? He checked the trunk, and there's no dead bodies. And he says, well, what's going on? And the man turns to me and he says, and I suppose that young officer also told you that I was speeding. Just a minute. Who's the liar here? Who's the liar? Satan is such a masterful liar that he gets us to believe his lies are truth and that God's truth is a lie. That's what he keeps doing. The first commandment that God gave to us through Moses was, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Say that with me. I am the Lord your God. you shall have no other gods before me. See, all this goddess talk from Dan Brown, all his phony historical backup, is the same old lie from the beginning of time. Satan wants us to worship created things rather than the Creator. Satan wants us to worship women, sex, money, clothes, food, anything in this world. Anything except the one true living God. In reality, it is when we get our focus off of ourselves and we do worship our Creator that we finally come alive. You heard testimonies about that this morning. That's because both male and female were created by God with a purpose, a very good purpose, to love Him and to live for Him every day of our lives. The second wonderful truth from the Bible that this book attacks is that Jesus empowered women. Dan Brown would have us believe through this storyline in this book that Jesus was the original feminist, meaning that Jesus wanted us to worship Mary Magdalene. And that's why Jesus, he says, got Mary pregnant, and that's why, so that she could carry his bloodline. And that's why he made her head of the church instead of Peter. Brown says the church's rejection of his storyline is the greatest cover-up in human history. Listen to this quote from page 124 of his book. Constantine and his male successors successfully converted the world from matriarchal paganism to patriarchal Christianity by waging a campaign of propaganda that demonized the sacred feminine, obliterating the goddess from modern religion forever. Well, if you've been here the last 2 weeks, you know that we've shown you, I think categorically, how the New Testament documents are entirely trustworthy as accurate history. The documents from which Dan Brown says he is drawing his theory are the historically inaccurate, fictitious ones. And yet even those documents that he uses, or he says he's using inaccurately. Let me give you an example. He refers, for example, to the 3rd century Gospel of Philip. And he's trying to back up his claim that Mary Magdalene was the spouse of Jesus. And so he says, as any Aramaic scholar will tell you, the word companion here in those days literally meant spouse. Well, the Gospel of Philip wasn't written in Aramaic. It was written in Coptic. And the word companion in either Aramaic or Coptic does not mean spouse. Total twist of history. As for his use of these Gnostic Gospels in order to push us back to the divine feminine and goddess worship, he carefully avoids the actual texts in these documents. I'm going to read you a text here that is shocking. It is horrible. But I want you to hear it because it's the way the Gospel of Thomas, written in the late 2nd century, it's the way this Gospel ends. And you will see how absolutely absurd it is. But this is what the documents that Dan Brown says he's using for his book. Listen to this. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Do you see? Can you hear the degradation, the worthlessness of women implicit in such a statement? Is it any wonder why the Council of Nicaea said, you know what? This is not the gospel. And they rejected the document. It's heresy. Absolute heresy. And yet Dan Brown says he's using these documents to empower women. In sharp contrast, we see the real historical Jesus in the historically accurate Gospels empowering women. Jesus forgave the prostitute and gave her a brand new start. Jesus cleansed Mary Magdalene from demonic powers and set her totally free. In some of the Gospel stories, Jesus reveals some of the women actually having greater understanding than the male religious leaders of his day. Jesus accepted and affirmed women's adoration and worship of Him. Against all the conventions of His day, He spoke with, counseled, and taught the outcast Samaritan woman. Jesus had female disciples, and although they were not part of the inner 12 who would become the apostles of the church, these women played key roles in His life and in His ministry. I wish I had time to delve into and unpack all of these stories for you this morning, but let one of them suffice. In Luke chapter 13, when the Jewish leaders protested the healing of a crippled woman on the Sabbath day, Jesus said, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" In that day, all of the Jews were called sons of Abraham. But by one simple statement, one simple phrase, Jesus made it clear that females were just as important to God as males were. She was not a son of Abraham. She was a daughter of Abraham. Daughters and sons, male and female, were all God's equal creation, were all His children. Jesus never flattered or coaxed or patronized women. He never made jokes about them. He never treated them as less than men. He took them seriously and treated them as equals with men in every aspect of His active ministry. Before dying, He made sure His mother was cared for. It was women who stayed with Jesus at the cross to the very end. Against all the conventions of His day, when women could not even be a legal witness, Jesus had Mary Magdalene be the first one to witness His resurrection. It was a woman who first preached His resurrection power. Jesus and the Gospels do not put down women. They empower women. They set them free. They release them to be all God wanted them to be. Anyone who has understood and believed the historic Gospels about the historic Jesus has sought to empower women, to build them up, to be what God meant them to be, to release them into all God calls them to do, and to empower them to radiate God's glory through their marvelous femininity. God wants Himself to be glorified that way. Now, this does not take away from the important role that men are to play them, neither does it make women better than men. It simply makes very clear that Jesus wants to raise up women as well as men to fulfill and live out the unique purpose that God has for all of our lives. The third great truth of the Bible that the Da Vinci Code seeks to smear or smash or attack relates to the bride of Christ. By portraying Jesus as having married Mary Magdalene and produced a child with her, Dan Brown strikes at the very heart of the Bible's message. Now, I admit that the Bible does say Jesus had a bride. Does that surprise you? But it wasn't Mary Magdalene. The Bible says the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. When Paul was explaining marriage to the Ephesians, he pulled back the curtain of heaven and gave us a peek at the wedding of all weddings, the one to come. There he said, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Over 30 years ago, when I was looking for a wife, I scouted the world. I wanted to find the most beautiful woman on the planet. That's who I wanted for my wife. And I found her. And I married her. And I've been celebrating that for over 30 years. But you know what? When Jesus went out looking for His bride, it was interesting. He didn't follow the pattern that I did. He didn't look for the most beautiful, perfect people and say, "I want you." No, He looked around and found the broken, the bruised, the dirty, those who blew it and knew it. He accepted them. He healed them. He washed them. He taught them. He made them beautiful. He robed them in His pure white garments of righteousness. He declared them worthy, worthy to be loved passionately by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's His bride. And who is this bride of Christ, you say? You are. You are. You are. I am. All people throughout history who have received His love, who have responded to His love, who have been forgiven of our sins, who have been cleansed, who live by His Word, who are clothed in His righteousness. We are His bride. We are dressed in His spotless, pure white robes. We are the ones who will enter into a love relationship with God so powerful, so beautiful, so wonderful, it is beyond human description. You think it's good knowing Him now? It is. You think it's good now? This is just the engagement period. The wedding is still to come. This overriding theme of the entire Bible is that God has prepared a bride for Himself. Someone on whom He could lavish His love, pour out His grace, build us all up to be everything we were meant to be, and celebrate love with, a true, deep, passionate love with, for eternity. From the first marriage in the Garden of Eden to the marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation, the story of the Bible is a non-stop, action-packed love thriller of God pursuing His bride. The story has sold far more copies than Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code ever will. It is not a temporary cult phenomena that will blow away with the wind. It is the story of the ages, the story of all stories, the story that will last eternity. In the first chapters of the Bible, you read how God's love relationship with humans was interrupted and damaged by Satan's lie. In the Gospels, you read of God's amazing sacrifice to win back His lover. In the last chapter of the Bible, you read how the story has come full circle to God's original purpose for all human beings, male and female. I want you to read with me the passage from the last chapter of the Bible. It's in your notes. It'll be on the screen. It's from some of the last verses in the last chapter of the Bible, and look how it carries this theme. Let's read it together from Revelation 22. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Those who practice magical arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Now you can believe in twisted history. You can believe in false documents, the divine feminine and goddess worship if you want to. You can believe that. But you will be building your life on a lie. And you will only have yourself to blame when you miss the wedding of all weddings. Jesus Himself said, although everybody is welcome, there's coming a day when the door will be closed and no one else will be allowed in to that wedding. Will you be there? Will you be included in His bride? You can kneel and worship the bones of Mary Magdalene, or you can be wrapped up in the arms of the one true everlasting God. I've made my choice. Have you made yours? Have you made your choice? The Spirit of God and the Bride of God say, come. What are you waiting for? Come.